Now, it's interesting. There are phrases from the Bible and from various stories in the Bible that have kind of infiltrated into our English language in the States. And when we hear people use different phrases, people that may have nothing to do with church or may not have anything to do with the Bible either, but they'll talk about being a good Samaritan. They'll talk about the blind leading the blind, or throwing your pearls to the swine, having a millstone around your neck. These are kind of common colloquialisms that our culture uses. Another one is the golden rule. Do to others what you would have them do to you. Everybody seems to know this verse, even if they have no clue that it's from the Bible. Now, this golden rule is taken from our last verse, as you notice as we read from our passage this morning. And though it's the last verse, that's where I want to start, because the rest of the passage really comments and illustrates this great truth. This is the supreme standard for all human relationships. Alfred Edersheim, the great Hebrew Christian scholar, even way back in the 1800s, said this: "It is the nearest approach to absolute love of which human nature is capable." Bishop Riley, English evangelical Anglican bishop, wrote this: "This truth settles 100 different points. It prevents the necessity of laying down endless little rules for our conduct in specific cases. If we would just take care of this, all of those other little things would kind of go away." Now, I know there's a lot of good and ethical things that people can do. And every once in a while, we can actually get this one right too. However, the complete understanding of this statement, what it means, and the practice of it on a regular basis is only possible for a believer, not the unbeliever. Hang in there with me. Why? Because there is no capacity within the life of an unbeliever to live out their life in this manner, because that only comes from the transforming work of the Holy Spirit in us. Now, as we've been studying through the book of Matthew, we've been learning that the Christian perspective is that we are part of a kingdom, part of God's kingdom, and God is the king. And spiritually speaking, we live in a monarchy. God is a reigning, ruling, sovereign king, and we are the subjects of his kingdom. But that's not the only metaphor that we know about our relationship with God, is it? Even Matthew points out, as does Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, that we are also part of a family. The kingdom concept deals with rule, and the family concept deals with relationships. And as we come to this particular section of the Sermon on the Mount, as we mentioned last week, Jesus is dealing with relationships with people. Now, we are a family. In Ephesians, it tells us that we are a household of God. John tells us repeatedly that we are children of God. And right here, even in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus tells us that our Father is God. God is our Father who is in heaven. So we see not only the kingdom concept in Matthew, but within the rule and reign of this kingdom, there is a relationship of a father with his children. I believe two of the greatest realities in Christian truth are that God is our Father and Christians are our brothers and sisters. There is no other religious system that teaches this. This is unique. This is special. And in Matthew chapter 22, verses 37, 39, Jesus says, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength." And the second is like it: "Love your neighbor as yourself." And he says, "All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments." Jesus says you can sum up everything the Bible has to say about our actions, about our relationship. We can boil it all down to two great realities: our relationship with the Father and our relationship with others. Now, we've already talked about what God being our Father means as we had looked at the Lord's Prayer. But that relationship, too, is special and unique in Christianity. There's no other religious system that has that unique relationship with God as our Father. And now we've come to the second element of that great summation of all the law, the love of one another. And I would go as far as to say that you can't have the second until we've got the first. Unless we're rightly related to God, it's impossible to fulfill this ethical standard here in verse 12. It's utterly impossible, and we're going to see why here in a moment. Now, this is also consistent with the Old Testament, the summation of the law. Law of God in the Old Testament is clear, and Nancy read that just before our last song. In Deuteronomy 6, we have that first part, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's not just New Testament, that's Old Testament. And then Leviticus 19:18, we have the second part, and love your neighbor as yourself. So throughout scriptures, we see that God's law is for a right relationship with Him as Father, and a right relationship to others as brothers and sisters in the faith. Now, here in our passage this morning, Jesus is instructing us how we are to love one another. What's interesting is at the end of verse 12, Jesus says, "For this sums up the law and the prophets." In other words, the whole law as it relates to mankind living in the world can be summed up by love your neighbor as yourself, or as you have it here, do to others as you would want them do to you. And we can say that because God is a loving, caring Father. And when that vertical relationship is right, the horizontal just naturally flows. And that's also what Jesus is saying throughout His sermon. If we've got the relationship with Christ and God the Father correct, all the other things that seem to be so harsh in His teaching, that just will be a byproduct of our relationship, the correct relationship with the Father. Now, this particular section, verses 1 to 12, is kind of the climax of the main theme of the whole sermon, which is to present the standards of the right living in God's kingdom. He started out with the standards relating to self. We went through the Beatitudes. He went to the standards related to the world, being salt and light in the world, the standard related to His Word, to morality, to religion, to money, to possessions, kind of covering it all. And now He comes to the standard relating to human relationships. Now again, keep in mind that Jesus is contrasting His standard with the standard of the day, which was basically the standard of the scribes and Pharisees. And they were wrong on every point. That's a lot of wrong. But He hits them hard because they had become so self-righteous, so spiritually proud, and so blinded to true spiritual reality. And Jesus is trying to wake them up, to let them realize that they were in fact unqualified to be a part of God's kingdom. And His desire was that they'd have this aha moment, realizing that they were falling short. And that they would then come to Him, because in verses 13 and 14, which we're going to be looking at next week, He gives them then an invitation. He says, "Now I've shown you who you are. Here's a stark reality of who you are. If you keep going down the broad way that leads to destruction, you can keep doing that if you want, or you can enter in the narrow gate." Now, coming back to our topic of our relationships with people and loving one another, there are two sides to this coin. There's the negative and the positive. We alluded to that last week. Loving somebody means you don't do some things to them, but you do other things to or for them. And that's the two-sided concept. And that's why in verses 1 through 6 last week we saw the negative aspect. Here's how we shouldn't behave as brothers and sisters. And here in verses 7 to 12 is a positive aspect. And the concept is this: if we are to love our neighbor as ourselves, if we are to love the way God wants us to love, if love is to rule our lives and love is going to guide all of our human interaction, then we must realize that love doesn't criticize, doesn't judge, doesn't condemn people who don't quite come up to our standard. That's the verses 1 through 6 from last week. But love is more than just not doing something. And that's why Jesus continues now in verses 7 through 12. So, looking at verse 12 again, it says, "So in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you." And the key is that we are to do as we would have them do to us, not what they've already done for us or what we're hoping they're going to do for us, because they may never do anything for us. But that doesn't change what we should do for them. Love doesn't judge, love doesn't criticize, and love also reaches out and does for others. Does for others what it would wish to be done to itself. Even though it may know that it never will be done, it still loves. And that's why I said earlier that this is only possible for a believer, because living this way is not normal human nature living. It's just not. This is only possible by, as Paul states it, the renewing of our minds, being transformed by the Holy Spirit. And if we look at the teachings from many other religions and philosophies, they have something actually very similar to the golden rule, but usually it's stated in a negative form. For example, the famous Hebrew rabbi Hillel said this: "What is hateful to yourself, do not do to someone else." In other words, don't do something to somebody else that you wouldn't want them to do to you. That's a don't principle. In the book of Tobit, it says, "What thou thyself hatest, to no man do." If we go to the East, we'll find, for example, Confucius, who taught, what you do not want done to yourself, do not do to others. Among the Greeks, there was a particular king by the name of Nicocles. He said, "Do not do to others the things which make you angry when you experience them at the hands of other people." Epictetus, a Greek Stoic philosopher, said, "What you avoid suffering yourself, don't inflict on others." Again, it's all a don't do philosophy. And left in that negative form like that, it really reveals the selfishness of man. That's human nature. That's the sinful nature. It's a protection of self and basically a fear of retaliation or the fear of negative consequences. Like saying, don't play with fire. Why? Because you might get burned. There really isn't anything Christian about that. It's just common sense protection for self. And even with the positive angle, doing something nice for somebody, oftentimes, or if not even most of the time, there is selfishness behind it. If I'm nice to them, maybe they'll be nice to me. It's kind of a selfish motivation there. If I do something for them, they may turn around and do something nice for me. They will owe me, and I can call in a favor. That's why we're often skeptical when someone does something nice, and their first question is, "So, what's the catch?" What Jesus is saying here is something very different. What he's teaching is absolutely impossible without a change of heart by the Holy Spirit. Scripture tells us in 2 Timothy 3:2 that people will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, and on he goes. Lovers of themselves, selfish, that's who we are naturally. But Jesus says with this command, there is no catch. And just as Jesus gave himself for us, we are to give ourselves to others because of a godly love for them coming for Christ's heart that's in us. In Philippians chapter 2, it's interesting, 19 to 20, Paul is writing to the Philippians church, and he says, "I hope to send Timothy to you soon." Why? Because he says, "I have no one else like him who will show genuine concern for your welfare. For everyone looks out for their own interests," Paul said. Everybody else is selfish. But not Timothy. I'm sending him to you. Only Christ can change that selfishness. That only comes from the transforming work of the Holy Spirit. What's the first fruit of the Spirit? It's love, is it not? It's love. It's agape love, God's love, unconditional love. And that only comes from God. So if the life of God is coursing through our spiritual veins, if the love of God is alive and active in us, and if Jesus' command from John 13 is love one another as I have loved you, and this command is repeated from one end of Scripture to the other end of Scripture, then we need to sit up and take notice of what Jesus is saying here with the golden rule. If this is part of who you are now, all the time, wonderful. You can do something else. But you know, there are times that I still struggle with this, speaking honestly, because there is still that sin nature in me that is a struggle. It's just like Paul says, I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do I do not do, and what I hate to do. And now if I do what I do not want to do, it's no longer I who do it, but it's sin, perhaps selfishness, living in me that does it. That struggle is always there. But this is all part of our growing in the Lord, isn't it? This is all part of our working out our salvation with the help of the Holy Spirit. And what Jesus is saying here when he says, do unto others, is that we need to decide in our own heart what we would want for ourselves and then do it for somebody else. Literally out of the goodness of our heart that God has placed there. Now, having established this principle, which is basically a command from Jesus, Jesus gives us actually three reasons why we need to obey this. And we need to work on practicing this. First of all, because the purpose of God demands it. The purpose of God. What is God's purpose in the world? It's to love the world back to him. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. And he has now, as it were, enlisted us to love the world back to him as well. Go and make disciples of all nations. And at the end of verse 12, we saw that Jesus said, for this sums up the law and the prophets. He said, this statement sums up the whole Old Testament. How does that work? Well, if we look at the Ten Commandments, it tells us what? You shall honor your father and mother. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not lie. You shall not covet. And if we do to others what we'd want them do to us with that agape love that Jesus is talking about, we're not going to be doing any of that. That's not going to be an issue. It takes care of all of those commandments. All the Ten Commandments are an expression of two principles, the two greatest commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. We won't have any other gods before us. We won't take his name in vain. We'll keep the Sabbath day as holy. Why? Because we love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. These things will just come naturally out of a heart that loves God like that. And secondly, love your neighbor as yourself. All the other commands that we just mentioned flows naturally because of our agape love for our neighbor. James calls it the royal law. In chapter 2, verse 8, if you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. Listen to Paul in Romans 13. It says, let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. For whoever loves others has fulfilled the law. The commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and whatever other command there may be are summed up in this one command, love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love, agape love, is the fulfillment of all the law. That's exactly what Jesus is saying here in our passage. That's the purpose that God demands, to love others as he has loved the world. Loving others the way God loved dictates that we don't, from verse 1 through 6, criticize and condemn and judge as we saw last week. That's a negative side. And that we do to them as we would want them do to us, and that's a positive. So the purpose of God would lead us to basically the word obedient, wouldn't it? Why should we love that? Love like that? Out of obedience, because of the love for God for all that he's done for us. And because of the agape love that he has placed in us and then we can then show to others. To obey is better than sacrifice, Scripture says. This is love for God, to obey his commands. And what are the two greatest commands? Love God. Love each other. Secondly, the second reason why we are to love others like this, because the promise of God demands it. The promise of God. You'll notice the word so in the beginning of verse 12 there. It's a word that means therefore, consequently, these things being so, which means that it's referring back to verses 7 to 11. Where Jesus gives us an illustration to kind of bridge what he was saying in the first six verses to the last six verses here. Now this is interesting. Verse 7 and 8 are often quoted on their own, which gives us a wonderful promise. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, the door will be opened. It's a great promise. And we often, we got those verses memorized, and we stand on those, which is a good thing. But it takes on an even greater meaning with greater significance when we take a look at the context in which we find this verse, these verses. This verse actually gives us the freedom. It actually gives us the freedom to give to others and do for others and to sacrifice for others and to love others, because we are confident that in giving up all that we may have for somebody else, we have an ultimate and eternal resource to replenish all of our needs. You see, the promise of God to us that what we ask for and seek for and knock for will be given to us, it frees us up to give anything and everything I have to the one that has need and to love them in that way. I can do unto others what I would do for myself without being afraid that I'm not going to have anything left. Because all I have to do is turn to my loving Father who gives me bread for every day and takes care of my needs. And I'll always have enough for what I need. He's promised that. That's rather a revolutionary way of thinking and living, isn't it? It's rather amazing if you think about it. And we can do that because it's based on God's promise. Not only can we do it, but we are to live that way. That's how Jesus wants us to be living, because it's God's command to us. Love one another, do unto others. And God says, and I'll take care of you. So one other thing I want to point out concerning the placement of this particular verse, ask, seek, and knock. It points to and refers to verse 12 that we talked about doing for others. But what's really interesting is that it actually also, in a different sense, refers back to verses 1 through 6 that we talked about last week. Now, you remember in those verses that the main principle is the negative way, was don't judge, don't criticize from a position of self-righteousness and spiritual superiority, criticizing others for not doing things the way you think they ought to be done. We also mentioned that it does not negate the responsibility of lovingly helping our brother and sister who may have a speck of sawdust in their eyes. We are to do that, but we are to check our own attitudes and motives first. Not only that, but we're also to discern who we're spending time sharing God's word with, who we are to spend time sharing His word with, and make sure that we're not throwing the sacred things, God's word, to the dogs and the pigs who will just trample them into the mud. Well, how in the world do I discern if someone has a speck in their eye, if there is sin in their life that needs to be dealt with? How do I discern a hog from a dog that I may encounter in my life? Well, there's no formula. There's no app on your phone that you can plug in somebody's name or whatever and it's going to come up and say, no, he's a hog. The answer is here in verse 7. Ask, and it'll be given to you. Knock, seek, and you'll find. Knock, and the door will be open. Who's able to know when you've got somebody that you shouldn't be throwing your pearls to? Who's able to see truly sin in a believer's life and lovingly restore that believer? It's only God who has that discernment. And so if we want to have that discernment, which we can have, the only way we're going to do that and find that is down on our knees, asking, seeking, and knocking. James 1:5 says, if any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. You see, this is part of that relationship that God wants with us. One author says, He gives us enough truth so that we're responsible and enough mystery so that we're dependent. We've got to go back to God. Anytime we're dealing with spiritual issues, we always need to come back to God. As we learn to ask, seek, and knock and see how He answers, it's amazing how our relationship with Him and how our trust in Him grows. So that's how this text reaches back to verses, the first six verses. But then, as we saw, it reaches forward to give us confidence to do to others, knowing that if we ask, seek, knock, God will be there to supply. Now, word of caution, some people feel that this particular verse, asking, seeking, and knocking, is like a blank check. All you got to do is ask, seek, and knock, and you'll get anything you want. But then that would be taken out of context. That would be ignoring other areas of Scripture as well. You see, there are restrictions that we find in Scripture to the asking, seeking, and knocking. First of all, we must be a believer. All these promises are given to the children of God, to those who are already in the kingdom of God. Now you may say, well, yeah, duh. But this is another one of those verses that a lot of people have heard and assume that God is up there in heaven as a big old sugar daddy, and he'll just, you know, whatever you want, that's you'll get. This promise is for those who have been adopted into his family. Secondly, we must be living in obedience. Listen to what John says in 1 John 3:22. He says, we have confidence before God and receive from him anything we ask. Why? Because, he says, we keep his commands and do what pleases him. When we're not obeying, we're not receiving. Thirdly, we must have complete selfless motives when we ask. That's tough to do. Completely selfless motives. If we're asking for ourselves in a selfish way, we might as well stop asking. James 4:3 says, when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your own pleasures. Again, selfish motives. And we need to dig down deep inside to see, are there those selfish motives that are going on? And then fourth, we have to ask according to his will. We know that. This is the confidence in 1 John 5. This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything, what? According to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we asked for. So it's not a blank check for any willy-nilly thing. When the conditions are right, if we're a child of God, if we're an obedient child of God, if we're an obedient, unselfish child of God, and we're asking according to his will so that he may be glorified, he'll answer every time. He'll answer every time. So not only does the purpose of God and the promise of God demand that I live according to verse 12, but this passage also shows us the pattern of God, which also dictates that I live accordingly. Now, here's how the Apostle Paul puts it in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Follow God's example. Follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. He's saying, walk as God walks. Do as God does. Conduct your life the way God does. If I go through life saying that I'm a child of God, that I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, there ought to be something visible in me showing him. People ought to be able to see a difference in my behavior, a difference in my speech, difference in my attitudes. And Jesus then gives a great illustrations of this principle in verse 9. He starts by saying, which of you, if your son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Now, he's not talking about Wonder Bread. But Jesus gives this illustration that makes sense to the people he's talking to. See, the common bread that was used in that day was a little round roll of bread that looked very much like a stone that you would find along the shores of the Sea of Galilee. And he's saying, if your child asks you for something as basic as a small roll of bread, are you going to try to fool him and give him a rock that looks just like a roll of bread and see if he's going to break his tooth or not? And the Greek is the same as English here, the implied answer, of course not. Obviously you wouldn't do that. Or, he says in verse 10, if you ask for a fish, will you give him a snake? Now, most people reading this have assumed that Jesus taught, using an example of a snake to emphasize the poisonous aspect of a snake, to emphasize the fact that if you gave his son a snake, he might bite and kill him. But that can't be the point at all, because if someone gives you a snake to eat, and by the way, from what I hear, snakes taste like chicken, it's going to be cooked. And a cooked snake can't what? Can't bite. So the point of this example, which the people understood without explanation from Jesus, was that a fish was a clean animal according to ceremonial law. A fish could be eaten, but according to Leviticus chapter 11, verse 12, snakes, being a reptile, was an unclean animal. So Jesus is asking the question, would a father purposely make his son violate the law of God? Again, the obvious answer is no. He's not going to give him an unclean animal. The father will not purposely deceive his son. The father will not purposely defile his son. Then he says in verse 11, if you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children. Wow, that's a harsh statement. Those of you who are evil. Boy, that's really strong. But you know, I don't know if you've ever realized it or not, but that's one of the most concise statements on all of Scripture on the fallen nature of man. There are a lot of people today that feel that because they're basically good, according to themselves, and compared to their friends, to their office workers, to their neighbors, I mean, you know, they don't cheat, they don't kill, they don't steal, they're not cheating on their spouse, they must be good enough that God will say, okay, and accept them in the end. But Jesus right here says that even if a person does good things for his children and for others, that does not override the basic evil nature that we are born with. So he's saying if someone can do or be good to their children out of a sense of parental love, even when they are evil, having that sinful nature, how much more will your heavenly Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? See, what parents do are good, usually. But how much more good will your Father who is in heaven, which implies that he implies his holiness, how much more good how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? There you go. See, this is what God does. This is his pattern. This is what he wants to do for us. This is what he loves to do for us. God is the absolute loving, giving Father who gives to all what they need, knowing very well that we could never give back to him as much as he gives to us or in the measure that he gives to us, ever. That's the kind of Father he is. His agape love dictates it. Point being, if that's the way he is, and if our lives have been transformed by Christ and his love, the same love, then isn't that the way we ought to be? Isn't that the way his children ought to be treating others as well? So his purpose demands it. It's a whole reason for the law. His promise frees us up to do it because he will replenish everything that we are doing for others. He'll take care of us. And then his pattern gives us an example to follow. How can we say that we are his children if we do any less than that? So, verse 12. Therefore, in light of all this, do to others what you would have them do to you. We ask, he gives, and he gives the best. And he never deceives, he never defiles, never destroys. He is our pattern, and with that pattern we are to do to others out of love. But the problem with this, just very quickly, basically man is evil. And even when we become Christians, we still struggle with sin, don't we? That old nature doesn't go away. We can have victory over it, but it's not going to leave until we're taken up with him. And the fight against selfishness, if we're really honest with ourselves, dominates our lives. Because we're thinking about self. It's just, that's our naturalness. So we need to be broken in our hearts that we might be unselfish towards others. And we can't do this in our own power. It's what the Holy Spirit can do for us. And when we see that taking place in our lives, that's where our prayers need to be doing. God, change me. I don't like this anymore. Change me into what you want me to be. He knows our personalities. He knows our struggles that we're having. At the same time, he doesn't give us a pass for those things. He doesn't give us an excuse to continue on in our sinful, selfish ways. But he says, trust me. Let me work in you. He says, if you will allow me to, I will transform your life. I will transform your life. It's not something that we can do. We have to be open and willing for it. But it says, I will transform your life into my image. Jesus says in 1 John chapter 13, new command I give you, love one another. That's exactly what we're talking about today. As I have loved you, Jesus says, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, this morning, these are wonderful promises, wonderful promises that you've given to us. Boy, that selfish nature in us, that's tough to get rid of, tough to have victory over at times. But even in that, you have promised us victory. And as we draw closer and closer to you, as we work on being more and more one with you and allowing your Holy Spirit to work and transform and fill and take those areas of selfishness and other areas of sinful desires and sinful thoughts out as we see that happening and refuse those and asking you to make our hearts pure before you, you will do that work. That's what you want to do. You want us to live that holy life because that's when you can, not only a life that you can use, but just be so much more joyful in our own life as we walk through not worrying about all the little commands because we love you that much. So Father, I just pray that you would enlighten our minds, open our minds and hearts to a new way of just seeing you and how you can transform us and how we can walk in your Spirit. Help us to love you. Help us to love others. In Jesus' name, amen.